in the Bible. And this fellow here, Zephaniah, he prophesied about the same time as Jeremiah, around, actually my notes said here around 600 B.C., but there's going to be a slide up there that's going to say he prophesied around 630 B.C., and I think that really fits more of the historical case for 630 B.C. So it's the 36th book. We can get that next slide up there and just make sure we have our progression going here. And he was one of the last prophets. He really prophesied probably just before Jeremiah got his start, because we're told that in the 13th year of King Josiah, that's when Jeremiah got his start as a prophet. And Zephaniah probably ended his prophetic career just before Jeremiah got started. But no doubt they're contemporaries, they knew one another. And so he was one of the last prophets as Judah was making her way towards judgment, as Judah refused to repent of her sin. And so he prophesied there in the reign of King Josiah. And again, the date is probably around 630, because in the 13th year of Josiah, Josiah began some real reforms of the land. He began to get rid of the prophets of Baal. He began to get rid of the princes, the priests, and the prophets that were leading the people astray. And Zephaniah here is prophesying against the priests, the princes, and the prophets that are leading the people astray. And so it's very possible, too, that Josiah, he came to the throne when he was 7 years old. He could very well have been very influenced by this man of God. And as he listened to the prophesying of Zephaniah, he really could have internalized the word of God. And as he listened and it was reported to him, he thought, man, that's right. That's the word of the Lord. What's going on in the kingdom here, even though I'm such a young man in his teens, I know it's not right. I know my counselors are taking advantage of me. I know the prophets aren't prophesying what's right. I know that the priests are corrupting the temple worship. And then when he had a chance, he began to move on the prophecy of Zephaniah. Now, we're not told that. This is sanctified speculation. But how wonderful it must have been for Zephaniah to see the things that he was prophesying about being put into action by King Josiah. Anyway, about 630 B.C. is when Zephaniah conducted his ministry. The word Zephaniah means the Lord has hidden, and that's his name. The Lord has hidden me. And what a beautiful, you know, name in the time of trouble. The Lord has hidden me. In fact, this same word, that the name Zephaniah is derived from, David uses it in Psalm 27, verse 5, when he says, "He shall hide me in his tabernacle in the day of evil. In the secret of his tabernacle, he shall hide me." And so that word hide, repeated twice there in verse 5, it's the same word that the name Zephaniah is derived from. Hidden from the troubles, hidden from the judgments, hidden from the commotion and the difficulties and the things that were ranging through the land at the time. Well, before we get into, we're just going to read the three chapters. They're short enough we can read them tonight. But Zephaniah can be divided into three parts. This is J. Sidlow Baxter's outline. Look within. Just look around the nation. We see wrath coming upon Judah. Look around, and we'll see in chapter 2 that God's wrath is coming upon all the nations. And then chapter 3, look beyond. Look beyond all the all the judgment. Look beyond all of the punishment, because God's blessing is coming. And this is really kind of the pattern that all the prophets follow. They prophesy the sin of the people, the judgment of God, and then the blessing of God that's going to come in the future as God is faithful to his covenant promises. So let's begin reading at chapter 1, verse 1. And we'll read through the small book of Zephaniah here. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, king of Ammon, a son of Ammon, king of Judah. And this is what the Lord says in verses 1, in chapter 1, verses 2 through 6, we're confronted with the Lord's judgment. And the Lord's now speaking through Zephaniah, and he says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. And so this is Zephaniah's opening punch. You know, this is his opener. The Lord's going to remove, completely remove all things. I will remove man and beasts. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. So I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the idolatrous priests along with the princes and those who bow down on the housetops to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet swear by Milcom, an idol, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. And so in chapter 1 here, we're going to see the Lord says, I am going to remove, I'm going to cut off, I will punish. And so Zephaniah, at the very right from the gate, he presents us with an image, a vision of an angry God. And this kind of God offends many people in our day. In fact, this image of an angry God offends a lot of Christians in the church. And they really don't like reading the Old Testament. They're embarrassed, really. If they were honest, they would tell you they're embarrassed by the message of Zephaniah, because God is presented in the pages of Zephaniah as an angry God. Yet, if you allow the biblical description of God and the biblical narrative of man to shape your thoughts, an angry God really isn't anything that is offensive. You know, many people who reject the picture of an angry God, they are angry parents. And they're angry parents for the same reason God is an angry God. They reject the notion of an angry God, but they're angry parents, and the very reason they're angry is the very reason that God is angry too. Now, when it's understood that way, when it's understood, you know, if you have children, you have rules for your home, hopefully. And if your son, if your daughter brings in her boyfriend or her girlfriend on the way to the bedroom, you're going to blow a gasket, right? Hopefully. You're going to get it from the couch. You're going to turn off Seinfeld. You're going to do something, and you're going to, you know, talk to, you're going to confront, you're going to get in the face of one of your children. You're angry because your children have broken your rules. And more than that, they're putting themselves in harm's way. And your anger is meant to stop your kids, you know, from going down the road that they're going. Going down. And when it's understood that way, God's anger makes a little more sense. But some people would say that his punishment is too severe. But I would think that if someone or something is threatening your family, you'd be a bulldog too. You'd be a pit bull too. You'd do anything to protect your kids and to protect your family. And an angry God makes perfect sense. And if you ever happen to get into conversation with someone who's offended by an angry God, just ask them about their own anger, the reasons that they are angry, how they express that anger. And that's exactly, I think, how the Lord goes about doing what he does. And we're told in verses 4, 5, and 6, all of the people the Lord is going to cut off. He says, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place. There were still Baal worshippers in the land. I will cut off the names of the idolatrous priests along with the priests and those who bow down on the housetops to the house of heaven, to the host of heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. So they come to church and they say, I love you, Jesus, and the whole thing. But then they go. My son had to call us today. He said he had stopped somewhere at lunchtime. and he had gone into a Quick Mart at a gas station. And I don't know how he was able to slip into the line, but he said the person in front of him bought $600 worth of lottery tickets. And the line behind him was out the door to buy lottery tickets. Because I understand that right now it's the highest it's ever been in California. Is that right? You who gamble, what? No, you who do that. And he goes, it's just out the door. But so many people, that's their hope. I was, I go to 7-Eleven every Sunday morning. I get there about 5:30 a.m. because I get here early. And there's always a, not always, but there's a particular gentleman always standing out front asking for money. But he asked somebody for money. And I was inside getting my coffee ready, and I saw him ask somebody for money. They gave him money, and he came immediately in and bought a lotto ticket. And I thought, I'm not going to give that guy any money to go buy a lotto ticket. You know, that's not the thing to do. And so many, though, you know, we come in and we pray to God and we say, God, you're our hope. God, we put all of our trust in you. And then we go out and we trust in mammon. Our money is so funny because it says, in God we trust. What a lie, you know. it's in money that we trust, you know. And the more things of, the more money I have, the better I feel, you know, that kind of a thing. But here's the same kind of thing happening in the text where they say they're after the Lord, but really their trust and their heart is for someone else. And he also says there in verse 6 that I'll cut off those who've turned back from following the Lord and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired by him. And so right out the gate, Zephaniah has some things he wants to say and some people he needs to say it to. Now in verses 7 through 8, we have a description of the day of the Lord's wrath. And the word day occurs 13 times in this passage. And so Zephaniah, he's pointing to a specific time in history, a specific time in their near future when God is going to come and he's going to visit his wrath upon them. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, and he has consecrated his guests. Then it will come about on the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes, the king's son, and all who clothe themselves with foreign garments. And I will punish on that day all who leap on the temple threshold, who fill the house of their Lord with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, there will be a sound of a cry from the fish gate and a wail from the second quarter, different districts in Jerusalem, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the people of Canaan will be silenced. All who weigh out silver will be cut off. It will come about at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are stagnant in spirit and the ones who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. Interesting, the Lord is going to search out with a lamp those who are stagnant in spirit. The actual phrase in the Hebrew is those who have settled on their lees or those who have settled on the dregs. In the process of making wine, the grapes are, you know, stamped out in the what's that? The wine press. And then the wine is poured off. The liquid is poured off into another vat. But when that grape juice is poured off, some of the skin, some of the dirt from its harvesting goes along with it. And so then that juice is then poured off into another vat, and more of the skin and more of the dirt is left behind, but some of the skin and some of the sediment, some of the solid material is passed on, and they pour it out. There's a number of pourings until they get a juice that's free of the sediment. But the sediment is the lees, it's the dregs, or it's the grounds. And when the grape juice or the wine is allowed to settle on its lees, it takes on the flavor of the dregs and of the grounds. When we do coffee around here, our coffee pot, it's a weird coffee pot, because when with these automatic brewers, it brews, it percolates once, and then the temperature is automatically brought down so that it won't percolate anymore, but keep the coffee hot. But the coffee pot, and this is more than one coffee pot, it percolates at once, and then maybe 20 minutes later, it starts to percolate again. And so the nice coffee, it goes through the grounds again, and it gets stronger. And if it does it a few times, it gets stronger and stronger. And so what I like to do is, after the first perk, is to remove the ground, so that if it does perk again, there's no grounds. I don't want the coffee that's settled on the grounds. I want it to be just the first perk and not any other perks. So here are men who are stagnant in spirit. Here are men, here are women who have settled on the lees. And this describes a person who has allowed a situation or a circumstance in life to penetrate their spirit, to penetrate their heart. I read a story about a fellow named Leonard Holt. And Leonard Holt was, by all means and by all accounts, a mild-mannered man, a respectable man. He had been a Boy Scout leader. He had been a fire brigade volunteer. He had been a faithful church member for years. He worked at a Pennsylvania paper mill as a lab technician. But one morning, he took some guns to work and fired off 30 bullets, and he killed quite a few men, some men that he had worked with for 15 years. And everyone's going, what on earth happened to this guy? What caused this explosion? Just a mild manner, very soft-spoken, courteous fellow. But the investigation uncovered that there at the plant, he had been passed over for promotion quite a few times, and other men whom he considered less qualified than himself and who had less seniority than himself, they had been advanced. And this smoldering resentment, this bitterness, his soul just camped on that. His soul was stagnant. It just stayed in one place. And he would think about that. And he would rehearse in his mind the wrong done to him. And his whole soul began to be flavored by the wrong that had been done to him. And he blew up. And he blew up some other people too. And those who are stagnant in spirit, those who aren't allowing themselves to be poured out from vessel to vessel, those who don't allow themselves to be caught up in the flow of the Holy Spirit, but those who stay and just dwell upon one thing. I'm going to search Jerusalem with a lamp, Zephaniah says. And I'm going to find those who are stagnant in spirit. And notice what they say there in verse 12. Who are stagnant in spirit, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. So here's Zephaniah. He comes out just spitting bullets in verses 2 through 6. I'm going to remove everything, he says, and I'm going to punish these people and that man and that group of people. And he just kind of, just lays it all out there. And no doubt there were some listening to the prophecy of Zephaniah who say, man, we've heard all of that before. Manasseh was a horrible, wicked king. No one was worse in Judah than Manasseh. And did the Lord do anything? Did the Lord pour out his judgment upon the nation when Manasseh was king? No, he didn't. And now Zephaniah comes talking about the prophecies of the Lord. Listen, the Lord's not going to do anything good or bad. God doesn't care. God's a distant God. And they allowed the inaction of God, the seeming inaction of God, to really pollute, if you would, their spirit. And they let that then become their theology. The Lord will not do good or bad. And so to be stagnant in spirit, to be settled on the lees, is to take a point of time, to take an offense in a point of time, or to look at the Lord in such a skewed way that truth comes out, or the truth doesn't come out, the truth is distorted. And he says here, the Lord will neither do anything good or anything bad. The Lord doesn't care. He doesn't care. The Lord wasn't there when we needed him during Manasseh's reign, and the Lord's not going to be here now. He just doesn't care. Verse 13, moreover, their wealth will become plunder, and their houses desolate. Yes, they will build houses, but not inhabit them, and plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. It's a day of wrath, is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. Because we know that the day of the Lord that Zephaniah is describing is the Babylonians coming and destroying Jerusalem and taking the population exile. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. And all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. So that's the day of the Lord's wrath. In chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, there is an exhortation to repent. Zephaniah cries out, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather, O nation without shame, before the decree takes effect and the day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So Zephaniah would say, even as Habakkuk would say, the Babylonians are coming, but before they get here, you can cry out. Before that day comes, you can be delivered. Verses 4 through 15 of chapter 2, we see the Lord's judgment against the nations. For Gaza, which is a Philistine city, Gaza will be abandoned. Ashkelon, another Philistine city, will be a desolation. Ashdod will be driven out at noon, and Ekron will be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. So the Cherethites are the Philistines. And I will destroy you so that there will be no inhabitant. So the seacoast will be pastures with caves for shepherds and folds for flock. And the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will pasture on it. In the houses of Ashkelon, another Philistine city, they will lie down in evening, for the Lord their God will care for them and restore their fortune. I have heard the taunting of Moab and the revilings of the sons of Ammon. These were nations to the east of the Dead Sea, which they have taunted my people and became arrogant against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab will be like Sodom and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah, a place possessed by nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The remnant of my people will plunder them, and the remainder of my nation will inherit them. This they will have in return for their pride, because they have taunted and become arrogant against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrifying to them, for he will starve all the gods of the earth. and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. He will starve all the gods of the earth, all the things the people worship, all the resources people look at and to provide peace, to really provide only what the Lord can provide. All of them will be starved. They will not be able to really deliver what they promise. You also, O Ethiopians, will be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation. So along with Obadiah, Zephaniah prophesies the destruction of Nineveh. He will make Nineveh a desolation, parched like the wilderness. Flocks will lie down in her midst, and beasts which range in herds. Both the pelican and the hedgehog will lodge in the tops of her pillars. Birds will sing in the window. Desolation will be on the threshold, for he has laid bare the cedar work. This is the exultant city, meaning Nineveh. This is the exultant city which dwells securely, who says in her heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. How she has become a desolation, a resting place for beasts. Everyone who passes by her will hiss and wave his hand in contempt. Now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we have the rebellion of Jerusalem. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Again, this is probably before the reforms of King Josiah that he undertook after he had been 13 years as the king. In verses 5 through 11, we see the righteousness of the Lord. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruin. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all her deeds. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord. For the day when I rise up as a witness. Indeed, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. And in that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. And then in verses 12 through 20, we see the remnant of Israel. God always leaves some who are not swept away in judgment. And this is the Lord's promise now to Jerusalem and Judah. After all the judgment, after all of the punishment, after all of the wrath is poured out, after the Babylonian army has come, done the destruction they were going to do, and then leave, the Lord says this in verse 12, but I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you will feel disaster. You will fear disaster no more. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feasts. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. So the first word of Zephaniah's prophecy is that I will remove all things. And the last word is, I will restore you. God is always true to his promises. Well, boy, it's only 8:04 and I'm done. And all the people said,